Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a free ebook for you to download today that you won't want to miss. It's called In Conversation with Jordan Peterson, Atheism, Christianity, and the Psychology of Belief. This special ebook was created from an unbelievable podcast with famed Canadian psychologist Jordan Peterson. And in it, you'll discover how to bring order to a chaotic world using the wisdom of the Bible. So download your free copy of In Conversation with Jordan Peterson by visiting premierinsight.org/resources. That's premierinsight.org/resources. This is a limited time offer, so make sure to do it today. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Well, hello and welcome along to the program. I'm Justin Brierley, your host for the next hour and a half here on Unbelievable. It's the show every Saturday that aims to get you thinking, and we've another fascinating discussion for you today. If you want to find out more about the show, find past programs, some of the features and other things associated with this program, do check out the webpage at premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Possibly one of the most interesting things we're doing at the moment is the Atheist Prayer Experiment. Now, well over halfway through it, we'll find out more about it towards the end of today's programme. I have another update for you on what some of the atheists who have been praying for 40 days are thinking, saying and doing in response to the experiment. Also, just a quick mention of the fact that this last week marked the beginning of the Year of Faith, which is a Catholic initiative initiated by Pope Benedict XVI. He's announced that the Catholic Church will celebrate the Year of Faith from the 11th of October to the 24th of November next year. Pope Benedict is inviting Catholics throughout the world to take their faith and encounter with Christ to another level to deepen and develop it. Well, it seemed entirely appropriate with the Year of Faith just beginning to have today's conversation, and I'm going to be introducing our guests in just a moment's time. But if there is something that interests you, if you'd like to check out Premier's coverage of the Year of Faith, do then go to the website, which is premier.org.uk/Year of Faith. Let's find out who I've got joining me on the programme today.
You're unbelievable.
Well, it's a great pleasure to welcome into the studio today two great friends of the show, but this time coming in on opposite sides of today's debate. Peter D. Williams of Catholic Voices is joining me, and he has all kinds of other hats that he'll tell us about, I'm sure, in a moment. David Robertson is the minister of St. Peter's Free Church in Dundee, director of SOLAS, the Centre for Public Christianity there as well. And both guests joining me for a more inter-Christian theological debate today. So one of those days on the show when we get together two Christians of different views on a particular issue. This is a pretty fundamental one, though, and probably something, a conversation that's been going on, for better or worse, for thousands of years now. is the Roman Catholic Church the one true church? Yes, fair enough.
I suppose two millennia is...
Peter D. Williams, first of all, thank you very much for joining us today. How are you doing?
Great to be with you, Justin, as always.
Just give us a little background to yourself, Peter, because in a sense you grew up in a Catholic environment, but you put it to one side for a while and then came back to it, didn't you?
I did. I was baptised as a baby and became part of the Catholic Church through that, and a Christian. But of course I then went into sort of an adolescent atheism, as so many of us have, and the reason was essentially I thought, if there's no God, there's no ultimate consequence for anything I do, brilliant, I can do what I like. And perfectly logical argument. I would affirm the logic of that today, but it does lead you, if you follow the logic, into nihilism, into a belief that there is no moral value at all, and I couldn't accept that. That's the sort of the précis of why I rejected atheism, I think, eventually. But then I was quite a liberal Christian. I was very pro-abortion, for example. I was liberal on sexual ethics, although I didn't practice, thankfully, libertinism. But over time, I became more and more convinced that the truth was in the Orthodox Catholic position. Over time, I found myself becoming an Orthodox Catholic, and here I am, by the grace of God.
Well, thank you for joining us today. Our other guest is David Robertson. Again, no stranger to this show. David, thanks for coming in today.
It's always a privilege.
Well, it's always great to have you with us. Usually, you're here speaking to non-Christians to... now, some might say of Peter, they might put him in that category, but you don't. And that's very interesting to me, though you do come from a staunchly Protestant background, let's say.
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, tell us a little of your background, David.
Well, my background is I did grow up in a strongly Protestant church, if you like, the Brethren. I, like Peter, very similarly, kind of rebelled against all of that and then came back. And of course, Protestantism is split into 1,000 different pieces, which is one that our Catholic brethren have over us. So I thought I'd get that one in straight away. And I varied through Church of Scotland, United Free Church, and into the Free Church, which I find it intriguing. Sometimes atheists will attack me saying, what are you doing appearing with Peter D. Williams? Sometimes other Christians will attack me for that as well. You know, doesn't your church believe that the Pope is the Antichrist and so on? And no, I don't believe okay. the Pope is the Antichrist. And I regard Peter as a Christian brother. I would have to say, though, Justin, if someone comes to me and said I'm Catholic, to me it doesn't mean they're Christian, just as much as if someone comes to me and says I'm Protestant, it doesn't mean they're Christian. I've handed out leaflets to some Glasgow Rangers fans and asked them if they believed in God, and they said, no, we go to Ibrox, why would we? We're Protestants. yeah. And there are, I'm sure Peter will acknowledge, there are a lot of nominal Catholics, yeah. as there are a lot of nominal Protestants. So for me, that is not the issue.
Yes, and so perhaps we can do away with the issue of what we might call purely cultural yes. Catholicism, purely cultural Protestantism, right. and get to the real question that we're asking today, which is those who are committed, you know, to the Catholic Church in a very real way, those who are committed to a Protestant faith in a very real way. That's where the collision has come. Now, I mean, let's be honest about this. This has created rupture within the Christian Church for at least hundreds of years. And many people, when I do a show like this on Unbelievable, certainly some of our atheist agnostic listeners will often say, ah, there you go, Justin. If you want to show why Christianity's not worth anything, look at these Christians. They can't even agree with each other, so why do you expect us? What do you say to that, first of all? Because I think it's important to put that out there at the start of the show. Peter?
Well, I suppose we could make it easy and just talk about original sin, really. we're all fallen human beings. And so consequently, there have always been, I wouldn't say always been as deep divisions as there are today amongst Christians. I think we had 1,500 years where there are only three schisms, one with the Oriental Orthodox in 451, before that, one with the Assyrian Church of the East in 431, both over Christological issues about who Christ was. And then, of course, we had the Great Schism in 1054, which was the schism between what is now called the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox churches. Mm. So we've had divisions already. If you look at the New Testament, you see divisions already there anyway. But I think that, yeah, human beings are going to have that problem, and it's not because of Christianity. It's not a fault of Christianity, it's not a fault of the gospel, it's not a fault of our message. It's the fault of ourselves. And I think the answer to that division is dialogue, which is exactly what we're about to engage in, when we can both consider history, scripture, reason, and say, right, well, what is the truth that we can both come to, praying for the Holy Spirit to guide us into that one truth and the unity based on that truth.
And should we, you know... Is that perhaps Unbelievable is what we do now instead of burning each other at the stake, David? I mean, what do you say to that sad history? Because that is what many people will talk to. Look at what it's done.
Yeah, well I'm a historian, and I find it fascinating that people just jump on this. Mm. They read back into 16th century, 17th century, 18th century history, impressions. And it's a bit like the Northern Ireland situation. I read yesterday someone saying, well, just look at Northern Ireland. It used to be about economics, so it's all now about religion. And I'm going, yeah, there's a lot of members of the IRA or the Ulster Volunteer Force. Their primary concern is a relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm going, no, it's not. Of course it's not. So I think the accusation is largely made out of ignorance. It doesn't mean, it's like a caricature. The thing about a caricature is a caricature works best when there's some element of truth in it. And there isn't a large element of truth. There were things that were done in the name of God through Protestantism, and through Catholicism, which were just wrong. Mm-hmm. And I think both of us would have to admit to that. So, I mean, I would look at it in a sense. When someone says that to me, I would just say to them, do you have a brother? Pardon? Do you have a brother? Yeah. Do you have a perfect relationship with your brother? Do you ever fight with your brother? I mean, I would fight with those who are closest to me more than I would fight with those who are furthest away. And I quite often find that. So, I mean, to me, the objection would be if I said, well, you know, die Catholic scum or whatever, then, yeah, there's I don't think you can equate that with Christianity.
Sure, sure.
You know, that would be my main point in that.
I mean, what's interesting about this is that you guys actually were sharing a stage together on the same side quite recently. You both were in the no camp in a debate on gay marriage.
Marriage redefinition.
Same-sex marriage. The redefinition of marriage, I should say. So in that sense, there's obviously lots of common ground where you can quite happily pair up and be in agreement. Peter.
Absolutely, it's practical ecumenism. One of the most practical forms of ecumenism today between Catholics and evangelical Protestants is co-belligerence, that we fight together on the areas that we really care about for the common good, for social justice, for religious freedom, for all those areas in which we as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, can agree there needs to be a battle fought for the soul of our country. And so I think that's something which we were both very happy to engage in, and certainly I'm always happy to debate with David, either with David or with David. in any setting, we're both brothers in Christ, and I very much value him. And so, yeah, I think that's the fundamental basis of good dialogue is a relationship based on our common witness in Christ.
Well, this is all very friendly, which is nice.
yes,
I mean, obviously, we're going to get to some of the key disagreements in the course of what we're talking about today. I don't know who should begin by setting out their stall. Perhaps Peter, and you respond,
sure.
David.
Yeah.
Does that work for you?
Yes, I'm very happy with that.
Well, we're asking today on the show: is the Roman Catholic Church the one true church? Mm-hmm. So, Peter D. Williams today is going to be saying yes, it is. David Robertson saying no, he doesn't believe that's the case. Mm. And we'd be interested in your thoughts on this as well. What's your view on dialogue between Catholics and Protestants? Perhaps you are a Catholic, perhaps you're a Protestant, and you'd like to give us your opinion. Well, as ever, you can email in a response to anything you hear on today's show. That's unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Don't forget also, I'm happy to have your messages in via the Twitter and Facebook account. Perhaps you'd like to get in touch those ways. @unbelievablejb is our Twitter account. Facebook.com/unbelievablejb if you want to get in touch that way. All the links, of course, available from the Unbelievable webpage at premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Also, details of how to find out more about my guests today, Peter D. Williams and David Robertson. I'll be telling you about a couple of events they're both involved in as well later on in the show, in case you're interested in finding out more about that. So that's our subject for today, Catholicism and Protestantism, and is the Roman Catholic Church the one true church?
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Okay, Peter, would you like to begin by sort of giving us some opening remarks in this whole area?
Certainly. Well, let's begin, shall we, I suppose, by saying the two approaches which aren't helpful in this dialogue. The one approach which I think we've thankfully very much rejected is sectarian triumphalism. This sort of rah, 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 I'm the fill-in-the-blank Catholic, Protestant, whatever, and I have nothing to learn from anyone else, and I won't engage in discussion. It's just, you know, the other person is totally outside the kingdom. Well, that's not very helpful. That doesn't build relationship, and I don't think it's true either. And certainly, as a Catholic, I'm theologically committed to the idea that my Protestant brothers and sisters in Christ are indeed my Protestant brothers and sisters in Christ, separated and wrong about certain things, but nonetheless there is a fraternal relationship there. The other extreme, however, I think is more common, and it's known as indifferentism. It's the idea of, well, you know, we disagree on all sorts of different subjects, but none of them really matter, and neither twain shall meet, and, you know, well, I'm sorry, I think anyone who has thought about these subjects seriously for more than 5 minutes, really, or even 5 seconds, can say these are really important subjects. You know, either, just to take one example very quickly, the Eucharist is indeed the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, or it's not. And if it is, then all my Protestant brothers and sisters should be with me worshipping the host in Eucharistic adoration. If it's not, I'm an idolater. That's pretty serious. One way or the other, it's pretty important. So I think we can reject both those approaches and say that a true ecumenism is saying, look, we disagree, the differences do matter, but the answer to that is genuine dialogue. So to begin with that, I just point out that, you know, every Sunday in the Catholic Church and also in the Eastern Orthodox Churches, and as well as the Anglican Communion, we confess the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, the Nicene Creed as it's also known, which was a statement in the 4th century of all the Christians together coming together and saying, this is what we confess about our Lord Jesus Christ, about God, the Holy Trinity, the Blessed Trinity, and a few other subjects. And one of the basic truths of the Christian faith that it affirms is that I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic Church. I think that's a pretty important thing. For 1,500 years, there was an idea, although again there were these three schisms that, as I aforementioned, happened, that the church was one, that it was holy, that through the church the Spirit communicated himself to the world through the sacraments as well as through the preaching of the gospel, that it is Catholic, that it was all-encompassing, and that it was apostolic, that it was based on the apostles and their successors right down throughout history. And that church, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, is the church that I confess is what you would equate with the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I think the Roman, from my perspective, is, of course, completely superfluous. By definition, I believe that if you are a Catholic, then you are in communion with the See of St. Peter, the Rock of St. Peter, that Christ built his church on. We can go into Matthew 16 later, I suppose, to discuss that. But that is what the church is. And actually, I think if you're going to be separated from that church, then you need to have a really good reason or set of reasons for why that's the case. And actually, I think a Protestant, Dr. Carl Truman, who is Professor of Church History at Westminster Theological Seminary, put it very well in his review of Mark Noll and Caroline Nistrom's book, Is the Reformation Over? On the website Reformation 21, which you can look up. But I will just give a redacted version of it here. He says, "Every year I tell my Reformation history class that Catholicism is, at least in the West, the default position. Rome has a better claim to historical continuity and institutional unity than any Protestant denomination, let alone the strange hybrid that is evangelicalism. In the light of these facts, therefore, we need good, solid reasons for not being Catholic. Not being a Catholic should, in other words, be a positive act of will and commitment, something we need to get out of bed determined to do each and every day. It would seem, however, that if Noll and Nistrom are correct, many who call themselves evangelical really lack any good reason for such an act of will, and the obvious conclusion, therefore, should be that they do the decent thing and rejoin the Catholic Church. I cannot go down that path myself because of my views, but those who reject the former and lack the latter of justification by faith and a different ecclesiology have no base on which to perpetuate what is, in effect, an act of schism on their part. For such people, the Reformation is over."
Interesting. Okay. So the Catholic Church is ready with open arms to welcome you back, David, having gone astray 500 or so years ago. Okay. What's your response? I mean, that's a really interesting point, though, and something that often comes up in this is, hey, we go back to the beginning, guys. We were there first. You guys kind of decided at some point to separate, but really, this is where the game is. So come back on board.
Well, I'm smiling because Carl Truman's a friend of mine, and it used to be my church, in my denomination anyway. And I'm also smiling because I did get out of bed this morning thinking, right, I'm determined not to be a Catholic. So you really will have to go for a miracle there. I mean, I agree completely with what Carl says. And I think, as I indicated almost at the beginning, that the one Holy Catholic Church idea that we, in Protestantism, some aspects of Protestantism, not all, people have often bought into, how will I put it, a Western type of individualism. You just pick your own, you know, you make your own denomination. And I think in evangelicalism in particular, that's what Carl's talking about. It's coming back again and again and again. And I find it interesting because we have a number of people from a Roman Catholic background, and I will use the term Roman, who attend our church. And initially, very suspicious, very concerned. What set them at ease was we started saying the Apostles' Creed, and we say it very regularly. And I would be a Nicene Christian as well. I'd happily say the Nicene Creed. And in that sense, as a creedal Christian, I have a lot more in common with the Catholic Church in that thing. I do. My immediate response to what you're saying, though, Peter, would be this. I agree completely. One Holy Apostolic Catholic Church. I'm an Augustinian. I read right now I'm reading Augustine every day, just 10 pages or so. There's no
Keep
question.
Me going.
Yeah. Well, there's no question that he would consider if you're outside the Catholic Church. You know, it's very, very doubtful if you're a Christian. You have to be won back at least, and you should be in the Catholic Church. And a lot of his arguments are very persuasive. However, my big but in all of that would be to equate the contemporary Roman Catholic Church based in Rome, certainly throughout the world, as the one Holy Catholic Apostolic Church. I can't do. I'm prepared to say it is a Christian church. If you came to me from a Roman Catholic background, as I'm sure you will one time, Peter, and say you wish to join my church, I'm not going to ask you to be rebaptized, accept your baptism. Mm-hmm. accept the fact that you're a Christian. I'd regard it as a transfer from another church, not a conversion in that sense. So we would accept Catholic baptism. And there are quite a lot of people who come to our church. What, you don't want me to be baptized? I said, no.
What about the other way around? If David did convert, would you expect him to be baptized into the Catholic Church?
Certainly not. If you are baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit by water baptism, then the Catholic Church recognizes that you are truly, validly baptized, and therefore you are a Christian by sheer definition. We would certainly expect confirmation. We don't believe that Anglican confirmation is the sacrament of confirmation. Actually, officially, they don't either, but some of them do. But we wouldn't, we would need confirmation. We wouldn't ask for rebaptism at all. And we would, in fact, see it as a sacrilege to rebaptize someone who had already been validly baptized in another Christian tradition. Interestingly enough, actually, the church, the Catholic Church, also believes in a sort of a wider view of Catholicity. I think a lot of people are aware. We believe that the Christian Church subsists in the Catholic Church. What we mean by that is that it's not just simply that if you're a Catholic, you're a Christian, and everyone outside is not, but rather that anyone who is validly baptized is a member of the Catholic Church. So you guys are Catholics already. all you really need is the fullness of that to happen.
I guess it's that difference between the Catholic with a large C or a small C sort of thing. And you talk about Catholic, you say the Apostles' Creed, David, but you obviously don't think of yourself therefore as a Roman Catholic. You're part of the broadest sense of the church, though, which includes the Roman Catholic Church within it. Now, I mean, take us to what your key problems are then. Why do you get out of bed and decide, no, I'm not going to be a Catholic today?
Well, I have to say, this is confession time, so you believe in confession. there are moments where I'm tempted. Let's put it that way, if you want to call it. because there are aspects of the Catholic Church I really like, a lot of the social teaching. The Catholic Church is unashamedly Trinitarian. I remember a Free Church minister who was a professor, Professor Douglas MacMillan, in the Free Church College, doing a debate on television with a Catholic priest and, how should we put it, I won't mention the denomination, but another Protestant. In fact, it was a Catholic bishop. And the bishop leaned over to Douglas and said, you know what you believe. I know what I believe. That guy doesn't have a clue. and I think, I like being able to discuss with Catholics who accept things in common. But I'll list the things I think that are most important that are in common. And then let me list the things Peter can pick up on any one of them.
Okay.
The things that I think that are most important in common is I've never met a Catholic yet, at least what I would call a practicing Catholic, who didn't accept the Bible as the Word of God. The Trinity, Jesus as the Son of God, heaven and hell, God as creator. All these things we share in common. Mm. I think Christian social ethics, I couldn't put a wedge of paper really in virtually every single issue, and I find myself siding with the Catholic Church almost all the time in that respect, and I'm very thankful for the witness of the Catholic Church in Britain on these issues nowadays. Why I don't join the Catholic Church are for these reasons. The Mass, as Peter mentioned, I do actually think it is idolatrous and blasphemous, and I know lots of Catholics who don't really believe it. As such, so that would be a big issue for me. The Pope, not because I believe he's the Antichrist, but because I don't believe there is such a thing as a Pope. Joseph Ratzinger's book on Jesus of Nazareth is one of the best books I've ever read. I happily give it to non-Christians. I'd stock it in my church library. I think it's a superb book. But I don't believe in the infallibility of the Pope, the Pope, papal office, all that kind of stuff. I got in trouble in Scotland for welcoming the Pope as a Christian brother to Scotland, and I would welcome him as that. I wouldn't welcome him as my church leader or as the head of the church. I don't believe the Queen is the head of the church, and I don't believe the Pope is. So that's a big thing for me. Justification by faith alone. That's very important to me. I think virtually every Protestant, not every, but a lot of Protestants I know don't understand it. And I think a lot of Catholics don't understand. I think Peter probably does. But I want to go with that one. And I struggle with the concept of baptismal regeneration.
Oh, right.
That's, in fact, I don't accept baptismal regeneration. So those would be sufficient reasons for me to keep me out of the Catholic Church. I think Catholics who are Christian in the sense of, I would understand it biblically, sometimes are Christian in spite of their Catholicism, not because of it. So that
well, we've got quite a few areas.
So that's a lot.
We're agreed on the things that we have in common between you both, but probably we won't have time to go into every area David's mentioned there as an object. Each one could form a show of its own.
Exactly. I was about to say that. Hopefully we'll have the opportunity in future times.
Absolutely. Why not? But have a think about which ones you want to tackle, Peter, and we'll come back to you. I'm going to sort of just draw this section just to a close slightly early so that we've got plenty of time to get into it in the next section. Okay. So you're listening to Is the Roman Catholic Church the One True Church? That's what we're discussing here on Unbelievable this afternoon. I'm Justin Brierley, and in the studio with me today, Peter D. Williams, who is our Catholic guest. He says yes, the Roman Catholic Church is the one true church. David Robertson, Minister of St. Peter's Free Church in Dundee and Director of SOLAS, the Centre for Public Christianity, says no. He can appreciate the areas we have in common, but as he's just outlined, there are some significant areas of diversion from agreement, and so we're going to look at those as we continue to go into today's programme today. Hope you're enjoying it, and if you want to get in touch, as ever, you can email unbelievable@premier.org.uk. We'll be back in just a moment's time.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back to Unbelievable. It's Saturday afternoon, time of the week when I ask you to put your brain into fifth gear, as they say, because this is the show where we really look at the claims of Christianity. Today, though, doing that very much with two Christian guests in the studio with me, Justin Brierley. We're asking today, is the Roman Catholic Church the one true church? Again, I'll introduce my guests in a moment's time. Just to say, though, that if you're interested in areas to do with apologetics, Christian thinking, can I recommend a little resource that we released recently here on the show, Unbelievable the Conference on DVD. Three discs worth, over 10 hours of teaching from some fantastic Christian thinkers, John Lennox, Krish Kandaya, Michael Green, Hugh Ross, Ken Samples, Bonnie Yulkoon, and other guests all contribute to what was a fantastic day of listening, learning, and talking back in May. Unbelievable the Conference 2012. It's on DVD. It's available from our website, premier.org.uk/DVD. Well, both my guests are familiar to this programme, and you may have heard them in other sort of capacities, talking to non-Christians, talking about ethical issues. Peter D. Williams is part of Catholic Voices. Tell us some of the other things you do, Peter, apart from your involvement with Catholic Voices. You're a man with many hats, aren't you?
Well, my other main hat is that I'm Executive Officer at Right to Life. Right to Life is a non-sectarian, if you like, an ecumenical and indeed a secular pluralist pro-life group that tries to get everyone of goodwill to affirm the right to life of every human individual, every human person, from the point of conception till natural death. One of the things coming up is my debate in the Battle of Ideas, which is run by the Institute of Ideas. They're there, and I will be debating that against at least one other pro-abortion, chaired by a pro-abortion girl as well, called Jenny Bristow, editor of Abortion Review. So yes, please do come along to that, anyone, if they want to, on the 21st of October. I'm sure they'd be very happy to have you, and there's lots of very interesting topics that are debated. But that's my other main hat, I suppose.
Well, we'll put up some details about that on the website. If you want to go to the podcast, check out the show online, premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Find out more about Peter and that event. David, you've got something significant coming up as well on Saturday the 24th of November. It's your annual now, really, conference looking at arguments for the Christian faith, defending the Christian faith in current society. It's called this year Confident Christianity, the conference SOLAS run.
It's Chris Singleton will be pleased because it's after the title of his book, which is an excellent book, Confident Christianity. And Chris is going to be there along with the ubiquitous John Lennox and Peter Saunders from the Christian Medical Fellowship as well. I'll be doing Confidence in Christ. Peter Saunders is doing, you know, Confidence in Christian Ethics, particularly on the medical side. John Lennox is Confidence in the Old Testament, particularly. And Chris is going to be speaking, obviously, about Confident Christianity. So it's great because actually we're hoping that people will come from all over Britain. And I'm not allowed to use the term apologetics. It's persuasive evangelism, but it's done very much at a popular level. And it really encourages ordinary Christians So if you're an ordinary Christian, or even if you're an extraordinary one, come along. And I include our Catholic brothers and sisters in that as well.
That's happening up at the place where the Solas is based, your church, St. Peter's
in Dundee.
In Dundee. Yeah. If you want more details, solas-cpc.org. Again, I'll put the details with the webpage, premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Well, back to our discussion. Is the Roman Catholic Church the one true church? In that last section, Peter, David giving a number of reasons why for him it just wouldn't be possible for him to come over to Rome. He gave four or five now. Okay, you might want to tackle every one of them. I'll leave it to you. Just go for the ones that you particularly want to.
I'll start by saying I agree with David on the first point that he made. I think for any system, certainly for the Christian belief system, if you like, there are what the Catholic Church calls the motives of credibility, motiva credibilitatis. And I think for me, one of the great motives of credibility for becoming a Catholic in the first place was its absolutely uncompromising, consistent stance on moral and social issues. There was no other church that I had ever seen which had kept the gospel message on ethics so consistently, including on areas where, so for example, contraception and divorce, where a lot of evangelical Protestants, not all, but certainly I think most, have simply decided to abandon that long-standing teaching, which even Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli would have not pro-Catholic people, but would have affirmed very, very strongly. But with regards to the issues that David's brought up, I think the most basic issues, when I was considering this when I was in university, when I considered these kind of issues for the first time, there were two main, if you like, areas that form, I think, the main breaking points. One is the issue of authority, and I think that Dave brought that up when he talked about the Pope, the successor of St. Peter. And the second is the issue of soteriology, or salvation. So that's where we'd bring in justification by faith alone. And I think I'd want to begin, as in any discussion, by talking about authority, because I think that if you accept the Protestant view of authority or the Catholic view of authority, I think you're pretty much halfway there to accepting the rest of the theological systems that that person will hold. So I'll start with the whole issue of the papacy, if you like. So I believe that the Pope, as we call him, the Bishop of Rome, the successor of St. Peter, is exactly that, the successor of St. Peter, and has inherited his prerogatives, and those prerogatives given by Christ are that he is, and we'll just go into Matthew 16:18, you are Peter, and upon this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now that encompasses two elements, those two prerogatives he's been given. One is a prerogative of jurisdiction. The other is a prerogative of teaching authority, which is unique to Peter, but is then given in a wider but lesser sense to the rest of the apostles later in Matthew 18. He gives them the ability to bind and loose as well. Now, with regards to the first one, we know that it is a prerogative of jurisdiction, because what Jesus is quoting when he talks about the keys of the kingdom, he's referring back to Isaiah 20, verses 20 to 22, and what he's citing is the case of Eliakim. Eliakim is given by God the keys of the kingdom of Israel. He's like the prime minister, if you like. The king of Israel was always the king of Israel. And incidentally, we talk about the head of the church being the Pope. Actually, we believe the head of the church, as Protestants do, is Jesus Christ. He is our one king. He is the one kingdom of the kingdom of God, the new kingdom of Israel. But if you like, the prime minister, the executive head of the kingdom of God, a bit like, I won't use David Cameron as an example. It's a pretty poor example. But if you can imagine...
David Cameron.
Yeah. But if you can imagine the prime minister of the kingdom of Israel, the focal point of unity for Christians, and I think this has guaranteed unity in the Catholic Church for 2,000 years, is precisely St. Peter and his successors. That keys of the kingdom, he's been given, just as Eliakim was, the keys of the kingdom of God. He's the prime minister, if you like, of the whole kingdom of God. And that is a primacy of jurisdiction. And that's what Catholics have always confessed. The other prerogative is the prerogative of teaching. The reason why he uses the term binding and loosing, in the first century context, a rabbinical ability, the ability of the rabbis, was to bind and loose their followers. If you had a particular rabbi that you followed, he could bind you to a particular interpretation of the Old Testament law, or he could loose you, if you decided to, as well, from a particular interpretation. That is a teaching authority. So Jesus is giving Peter, St. Peter, not only a primacy of jurisdiction, but a primacy of teaching authority as well, which of course is then extended to the apostles, because as Catholics, we don't believe it's just the Pope on his own. He doesn't just wake up one day and say, right, I've decided eggs are the best thing in the world. You will all believe that. It's a matter of he has to redefine what is, in fact, true doctrine. It has to be on faith and morals. It can't be on anything. He couldn't define, for example, that evolution is untrue. if he wanted to. Even if he thought it was true, he couldn't define that. That's not a matter of competence for the church. That's scientific. The church has competence on faith and morals. But that teaching authority is not just given to him, but also to the bishops in toto. Bishops are all successors of the apostles. And insofar as that's true, when they get together in an ecumenical council, they can also define infallibly what is true and what is not true. But it's not them. This is important to note. It's not them who define what is true. It's the Holy Spirit working through them. Properly speaking, I don't believe in papal infallibility any more than David does, if by that you mean that the Pope himself is infallible. He's not. He's a fallible human being. It's the Holy Spirit who is fallible, infallible, and it's the Holy Spirit who works through him. So that's the confession of the Catholic Church with regards to that. And because St. Peter's successors go right from the bishops of Rome right onwards through history, we believe that's something...
Let's tackle this first before we get to soteriology or salvation,
because
we don't want to do too much at a time. So, David, quick response, and let's have some back and forth on this issue of the authority of the Pope.
Well, I was glad that Peter said, he doesn't really believe in papal infallibility, particularly that it's a doctrine that really came in the 19th century, or at least defined in that way. It's very, very hard to defend papal infallibility, given the behaviour of many of the popes. Some of Peter's interpretation I would agree with. However, where I would disagree, I would say that the keys of the kingdom were given to the apostles, not to Peter. Not just to one person.
Is it given to the other apostles?
Well, I think when it says, "You're Peter, on this rock I will build my church."
I give you. What is the you, plural or singular?
I think it's plural. I think it includes.
Well, it's actually singular.
Yeah, for him. But that rock, I mean, you know the standard Protestant interpretation, the rock is the confession. Because Jesus at that point, he also then says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, is that Jesus calling the Pope Satan? And to me, yes, it is, if you're going to say that. There is no evidence of apostolic succession of a papacy. I mean, I read the early church fathers, and I can't find the primacy of the Bishop of Rome does not come till much, much later. And it's far more tied in with the Roman Empire and the collapse of the Roman Empire. And a lot of the papal titles come from titles for Roman empires. So when I read the New Testament, I don't think anyone reading the New Testament is going to look at it and say, Peter is the head of the church, more than James, more than Paul. I don't think so. And I think that you'll find Paul standing up and contradicting Peter, rebuking him, and so on. Mm-hmm. So if you were to argue apostolic succession, I'm happy to go with that. Mm-hmm. If you're arguing papal succession, that there is one head of the church, I'm absolutely not happy to go with that. And I've seen that being abused in so many different ways. For example, do I think that Joseph Ratzinger is the head of the church, is my head today? The answer is no. I think that Jesus Christ is. I would also want to question and say there are popes, there have been dozens of Italian popes. Mm-hmm. You know, does God love the Italians more than Africans or Chinese? It's tied in with politics and with geography. That's a huge, huge part of it. And I just don't think there is that overwhelming scriptural evidence. My authority, and when you say the Holy Spirit speaking through the church, that for me is always very interesting. My idea of authority is I'm afraid, to say classic Protestant is maybe not fair because there are lots of Protestants who don't operate in this way. But I think the only authority I'm ultimately going to obey is the scripture, Jesus, the Holy Spirit speaking through the scriptures. So when I read the Pope's book on Jesus of Nazareth, and he expounds the scripture, which he does brilliantly. Mm-hmm. I go amen and go along.
I mean,
with that.
This is a doctrine sometimes called sola scriptura, that this is the only source from which we should derive our teaching, rather than from church traditions, sort of pronouncements down the ages. Again, a huge area to open up at this point, deserves a program of its own. Mm-hmm. But briefly, why for you? A lot of Christians will say, "Yeah, of course, the Bible. That's where you get your teaching from." Anything else is simply man's sort of layover on it down the years. Why for you is it not just the Bible that we're supposed to listen to when it comes to...
Well, I'll give three very good reasons for that. The first is, A, the scripture doesn't confess that it is the sole infallible rule of faith. I mean, I think we should define what sola scriptura is. Sola scriptura, meaning scripture alone, for those who aren't Latin speakers, is essentially the doctrine that scripture alone is the sole infallible rule of faith because it is sufficient for all the necessary and essential truths of the gospel. I mean, I assume that David would would be happy with that definition?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, well, if it's sufficient, because that's a huge concept, certainly if you read any of the systematic evangelical Protestant systematic theologians that I've read, Wayne Grudem and others, then that's certainly something they bring out. The sufficiency of Scripture is very, very important. Well, I disagree with the sufficiency of Scripture for three reasons. The first reason, I think, is, as I said, that Scripture doesn't confess it is sufficient. The second reason is actually that it doesn't work. It can't possibly be sufficient because it cannot give us itself. Scripture, in order to be sufficient, has to give us all the necessary and essential truths of the gospel. Right now, one of the things that is necessary and essential about the gospel is, therefore, what is the scripture? If the scriptures are truly our sole infallible rule of faith, we need to know what they are. That is, therefore, necessary and essential, particularly if you believe, as it also goes on in these systematic theologies, in the necessity of Scripture itself. Scripture itself is necessary because it communicates the necessary and essential truths of the gospel. Well, if you need Scripture, then you need to know what the Scriptures are. So the Scriptures, if they're going to give you all that you need to know, must be able to give you the information of what the Scriptures are. They should define themselves. But when we look at the Bible, we don't find an inspired contents page. We don't find an infallible golden index. What we find is that there simply isn't any mention of what Scripture is or is not in terms of defining itself. The canon of Scripture, that, you know, the list of those books which constitute that which is theonoustos, God-breathed, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, isn't found in Scripture. It's found as a tradition. And that tradition, if you want to say, well, it's Scripture and tradition then. Well, no, actually, Scripture and tradition wouldn't work because tradition in and of itself disagrees in the early church. The reason why, for example, in the back of your Bibles, you have Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 1, 2, 3, John, Jude, and Revelations, with the exception of 1 Peter and 1 John, all of those books are what's known as the anti-legumina, the books that were spoken against. They were debated by the early church. They weren't always accepted as God-breathed, as inspired by God. I mean, to this day, we have no idea who wrote Hebrews. I mean, we have very little idea. I mean, there are lots of theories, but we don't know who wrote Hebrews. But we rely on the fact that the church over time recognized and defined that this was, in fact, Scripture. So Scripture on its own is utterly insufficient to give us all that we need. Tradition on its own is insufficient. Well, we need to recognize what tradition is. So we also need one last thing, and that is we need the church to define for us what is authentic Scripture and authentic tradition. And that gives us the Scriptures. So I think sola scriptura is incoherent.
How do you untangle that all then, David?
Well, I would untangle it by simply pointing out that if Scripture cannot give itself, the church cannot give itself authority either. That's, I think, it becomes a circular argument both ways. I actually do think that within Scripture itself, there are indications of what it is. So the sufficiency of Scripture, and incidentally, I suspect that most Protestants in practice do not accept the sufficiency of Scripture. And I think that's for me is a big mistake. Protestants in America have tended to focus on the inerrancy of Scripture. Mm. And I actually think it's a big mistake that people don't really believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, which is why you end up with very authoritarian leadership in some Protestant churches, charismatic or non. Mm. It's why you end up with Presbyterian popes. It's why you end up with, you know, that kind of thing. Or the tyranny of the conscience, where everyone just interprets the Bible as they see fit. Mm. So, I mean, but I still want to argue for the sufficiency of Scripture in this. It's the living and enduring Word of God. I accept what Peter says about the canon in this, that I believe that the canon was apostolic. It came in two ways. One is, I think the disciples were there, the apostles were there, inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us Scripture, which is infallible, the New Testament. We have the Old Testament as Jesus had it. There's an argument, of course, about some of the Apocrypha, but we can leave that. That's a little bit more.
I deliberately left that.
That's a little bit more detailed.
Yes.
But I accept what he says about the recognition, and I think it's not only in its inspiration, but in the recognition of Scripture. I think it is astounding that we do not have, as Dan Brown would say, you know, thousands of, you know, Gospel of Mary, Gospel of Thomas, was Jesus married? Anyone who knows early church history knows that is just absolutely, it's laughable.
Yes.
It's as laughable as any other part of Dan Brown's history. And, of course, the media love it, and the idea that the church buried this. But in actual fact, the recognition of Scripture. And I accept, yes, of course, that there was an apostolic authority. My concern is I do not think that the church today has the ability to say, we've got new Scripture. Just the church has the right to say, we've got new doctrines that we can bring forward. So I think that it came to an end. And in that sense, I'm a cessationist in the sense of saying that Scripture is finished. Mm-hmm. If someone turns up, I mean, in theory, someone could turn up and say, I've got the second letter, the third letter to the Corinthians.
Is it possible that in Catholicism the Pope could approve a new bit of scripture or something like that. Is that in theory possible?
I've seen debates where people have said, well, you know, the canon wasn't officially closed at the Council of Trent, which was the last time we dealt with this. I personally don't think that's at all likely at all possible, mostly because it would mean that the Holy Spirit would have had to have given us new information at a later date. I don't think the Holy Spirit does that. The Holy Spirit, I agree with David, for example, that you couldn't have new doctrines and new scriptures. No, we couldn't have that, because everything that the Catholic Church believes is simply grows out of what we already have as a doctrinal basis. It is like the acorn to the oak tree. I do not believe you get something new. And so therefore, I don't think we're going to get new scriptures either. I think the Holy Spirit has guided the Church to infallibly define what is, recognize what is Theonistos, and that Theonistos, that which is God-breathed, has already been written and done.
I hate to move
but I need to just deal with some of the points there, because I actually think that David's given away the shop, because I think he's essentially recognised, he has not given us any reason to, he hasn't argued against why Scripture is internally incoherent, precisely because you haven't shown me why, if Scripture can give me all that I need, that, because it can't give me the canon, it can't give me all that I need. Therefore, sola scriptura doesn't work. It's not sufficient by sheer definition. You haven't answered that basic logical flaw. The second thing is that you've actually recognised that the Church has that authority which I ascribe to it. You just think, for some reason, it ended at a certain point. Well, where does that come from? Why do you on earth would you say it had authority up to a certain point and then ended it? No, where would you get that? But I also just want to, before you answer, I just want to deal with just the other things you said. I've already dealt with the fact that the Pope is not the head of the Church in the way that Christ is the head of the Church. Christ is our one head. If anything, the Pope is simply the Prime Minister to his kingship, and that is something which is a delegated authority he gave to Peter. Now, with regards to Matthew 16, I don't think it's right to say that it's the confession of faith, because in Greek, when you refer to something, it's always the previous noun. Okay, you are Peter, and upon this rock. Okay, it has to be the previous noun. What's the previous noun? Peter. You are Peter. Upon this rock, Peter, I will build my church. It's no coincidence that the word Petros and Petra are essentially the same in Koine Greek. You know, he's making a pun. He's saying, you are rock, and upon this rock, I will build my church. It's not the confession of faith. It is Peter who's being referred to as the rock upon which Christ builds his church. When Christ says, get away from me, Satan, he's not saying he's not calling Peter Satan. Do we really think Peter was Satan? I don't think so. What we think is that Peter, in that instance, was being attacked by Satan. He was being tempted by Satan, as we all are. Popes are not perfect. We don't believe they are it's not infallible, it's the other word. A word for it. We don't believe that they are morally without fault. I've forgotten the word for that, I'm sorry. We don't believe that that is the case. What we believe is simply that they can be on occasion, guided by the Holy Spirit to define that which is true. Now, therefore, it's completely irrelevant that there have been bad popes. Of course there have been bad popes. There have been enormously terrible popes. I'm happy to admit that. And actually, it actually affirms my faith in the papacy that even though we've had those, you know, small minority of terrible popes, not once over 2,000 years have they defined error, even despite their utter wickedness, like Pope Alexander VI and his whoring. I mean, it's appalling what happened. But that, if anything, that reaffirms my faith in the papacy rather than attacks it. And just the other things that I'll just talk about, I mean, just very briefly, the idea of politics. So what? There have been lots of Italian popes. I don't think God has a discrimination against Italians. I don't think he discriminates against anyone. I simply think that in history, God has guided there to be a particular historical particularity to the papacy, and that just ended up in Italy. What can you say? You know, it doesn't, for me, say anything against
I'm going to give you just a minute to respond, because I would love to get to the salvation issue as well, which we haven't really yet.
You want me to do that in a minute? Okay. On occasion, you know, Peter says on occasion that it can speak in this way. Well, that's just a circular argument, because then you end up saying, well, who determines when these occasions are?
The Church.
You know, the Church. So the Church determines when the Church is being infallible.
Absolutely. You know,
well, that's
why is that circular?
It's because it's completely circular. Because does the Church determine when it's not infallible? At this moment, I'm not being infallible. Yeah. You know, I think
it's decided criteria for itself when it is and when it is not going to be speaking infallibly. I don't think that's at all circular, because the base of the premise of the argument is not its conclusion.
But when the Church says we are deciding when we can be infallible, I've got to turn and say, well, is this one of these occasions when you're being infallible? You know, so it becomes a circular argument. I think one of the mistakes that you're making, Peter, is this, is you're assuming, you seem to be assuming that I'm dismissing tradition altogether.
No, I haven't said that. I recognise you don't do that. I haven't said that at all.
I don't do that. I do think that Scripture is sufficient, but I don't think Scripture is sufficient for everything. In other words, for example, I think Scripture is sufficient for all that I need to know about God and Jesus and so on, though I can learn vast amounts about God from his creation. Scripture tells me that. For me, it's Scripture is in authority over who Jesus is, over what God wants me to do, and so on. What I am, I'm not...
Like recognise this, what is scripture and what is not scripture?
Yes, I do. I think, okay. I think, well, the Westminster Confession puts it beautifully, because yes. You talked about, we didn't bring in the Holy Spirit, you talked about the Holy Spirit. And it's the recognition of scripture itself is a spiritual matter. How does the Holy Spirit bring that to us? Mm-hmm. And I think I'm not going to turn against you and say it's not through the church, because I think that the Spirit does speak through the church. Mm-hmm. But also there is an internal witness that comes that as you're reading this book and so on. So I'm not prepared to delegate authority to any church. I'm going to believe this absolutely because the church says so. Mm-hmm. I'm going to believe it because the scripture says so. However, part of my coming to believe that, part of the witness of the Spirit, is looking at what the church has taught over. I'm not going to, any Protestant who says, well, I'm just starting afresh, missing out 2,000 years of Christian teaching, that's an absurd position.
Quite.
And I actually think it's unbiblical. I think it is contradictory, because Christ gave us teachers, Christ gave us apostles and prophets. But my position would just simply be the authority of Scripture comes from the apostolic Scriptures. We no longer have the apostles, not as they had the witnesses of Jesus.
See this in history? I fail to see, and I've looked at church history, I fail to see where, before the 16th century, anyone at all confessed, nope, Scripture alone is our sole and infallible rule of faith. It didn't happen. It simply didn't happen. And apart from anything else, Christ did not give us a Bible. He didn't give us a book by which we could then compare ourselves. What he did is he gave us a church. He gave us apostles. He gave us their successes. And it wasn't until hundreds of years later that the church finally decides, okay, this is what we're going to recognise completely as Scripture. No, it makes no sense to accept Sola Scriptura, apart from anything else. And the third reason I was going to reject Sola Scriptura, you know, it has seen such disunity. It is no coincidence that the one church which holds, or the few churches, the Oriental Orthodox, Syrian Church, the East, the Eastern Orthodox, and the Catholic Church, all of whom accept the church as an authority, their church, as an authority, have all retained incredible unity, whereas the one tradition, as you already recognise, which believes in Sola Scriptura, has achieved ridiculous amounts of disunity. It makes no sense.
I'm going to allow David one response, yeah. And then we must move on to talk about justification by faith.
Okay, well Peter talks about two particular things there, and I'll mention them, and I, again, I won't be able to go into them in any detail. Where do we see?
Perhaps well, for, we should continue with this.
Well, I look at Augustine, for example, and he mentions there, don't consider this person's writing, don't consider my writings in terms of the writings of the church. You consider the apostolic writings, the scriptures. There is a clear distinction between what the church teaches and what Augustine writes in his letters, for example, and between the letters of Paul. Those are recognised with scriptural authority. So I do think you do see it in church history. As regards the unity, it's a neat trick to say there's unity. It's like Muslims saying there's just one Islam. Actually, there isn't that degree of unity. I find you will often find a state-imposed unity in Catholic/Orthodox countries. But you find tremendous disunity within the Catholic community and within the Orthodox community as well. Although outwardly it's saying, look, we're all the one church. There is a wide variety of opinions.
I am going to close down this section.
Think we should continue this, because I think it's worth having the continuing discussion, finishing it, because otherwise we're going to only have half a discussion. I really think it's important.
I'm not sure we'll ever finish it. That's the problem.
I think it's really important just to recognise that the kind of disunity you see in Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy is nowhere near comparable to the disunity that you see in Protestantism. I mean, what things do, if you're going to talk about doctrinal issues, a Lutheran fundamentally disagrees on the Eucharist with a Presbyterian and various kinds of Baptists and all these different, baptism, the Eucharist, to a certain degree justification, authority, there are all sorts of areas in which Protestants thoroughly disagree. But when you talk to a Catholic, okay, if a Catholic doesn't believe in transubstantiation, they have just ruled themselves out as a heretic by sheer definition. If you're a Protestant, you believe in consubstantiation, sacramental union, sheer symbolic Eucharist. All of those are perfectly validly Protestant views. Total division, but all of them validly Protestant. If you're a Catholic and you disagree with transubstantiation, you've immediately ruled yourself out of being Catholic by sheer definition. So there's nowhere that you can't compare the kind of disunity that happens in Catholicism to Protestantism at all. Those things that Catholics disagree on are those things we can disagree on because they're not matters of dogmatic faith. Evolution, for example. I believe in evolution. Other Catholics don't. A few of them. Fine, it's not a matter of dogma. I couldn't care less. But when it comes to the Eucharist, to baptism, to all the areas that Protestants do disagree on, we have complete total unity. And that's a total contrast.
I'll let Justin. I do think we probably will finish here because. But I'll just simply point out. I think that's a very idealistic notion of the Catholic Church.
We are going to have to draw this to a close, and unfortunately, we're just coming to the end of this section. So let's briefly touch in our final few minutes on the other issue. I think we'll probably have to come back again at some point down the line to talk about to give it the time it deserves. Some of the other issues that were raised earlier
Certainly
on in the program.
Is worth doing.
Absolutely.
Baptism regeneration is a whole show in of itself.
Absolutely. Yeah. So we'll at least have a little stab at justification by faith.
Just 500 years. We bring it to 15 minutes.
Right. I'll be Luther. You can be Pope Pius. Whatever.
Right. Get the kindling.
So come back in a couple of minutes. Time. It's unbelievable. A friendly but fervent discussion today on whether the Roman Catholic Church is the one true church. So we're going to be concluding this discussion between Peter D. Williams and David Robertson in just a couple of minutes' time here on the show, aiming to get you thinking unbelievable.
Welcome back to Unbelievable this Saturday afternoon, the final part of today's programme with me, Justin Brierley, and we'll be hearing the final part of the discussion between Peter D. Williams and David Robertson on Catholicism. If you are a regular listener of the programme, you'll be pleased to know that we were nominated just this last week for the Jerusalem Radio Awards, and the ceremony took place. Unfortunately, we didn't win in our category. We were up against some pretty stiff competition from the BBC, essentially. But still great to have been nominated. So thank you very much for those who listen and who support this programme. And do tell your friends about it as well. If you want to find out more about the show, premier.org.uk/unbelievable has all the links. There are various events and things I'd like to update you on later on in the show, so keep listening for that. And, of course, for some of your feedback to the last few weeks of programming and an update on the atheist prayer experiment. For the moment, time to go back to the final part of our discussion today.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Well, concluding our discussion today on whether the Roman Catholic Church is the one true church, we've been hearing from Peter D. Williams, who wears a number of hats, but he's talking in favour of the Catholic Church being the one true church. David Robertson is a confirmed Protestant and a minister at St. Peter's Free Church in Dundee. A lot of our discussion in that last section of the programme centred around this issue of sola scriptura, the authority of the church and that kind of thing. Something that we simply haven't left enough time to give a proper run for is justification by faith. And so I'm sure we'll return to this, gentlemen. But sure. David, perhaps you'd like to start us off here. And bearing in mind the time limits, I'll ask you guys to be brief in your responses to each other.
Okay, well, I'll make it very, very simple. I think that I am justified by my faith in Jesus Christ alone. In fact, I want to put it this way. I think I'm justified by Jesus Christ alone, and my faith is in him. I think the faith that justifies is never alone. It will always come with works. It has to, or it's not real faith. Faith without works is dead. But I also would say this, that I've met so many people who believe that if only they do this or that, this religious ritual, that good work or whatever, that somehow it adds up to credit in their account with God and that Jesus will present that and so on. And I just want to say, I've got nothing that I can present to Jesus, not a thing. And I expect he will present me as pure and holy and good because of what he has done. So to me, the essence of Christian salvation is trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation.
And why for you do Catholics not hold to that, in your view? Why is it about works to some extent?
Well,
Catholics?
Actually, I find some Catholics basically do hold to that. Sometimes when we push this really, really, we find we're very close to the same agreement. I had a Catholic lady from Africa who wanted to join our church. It was quite funny. She came in, she met all the elders. She curtsied to all of them. So at that point, she was in whatever she said because they were so charmed by that. And we said to her, why do you want to join St. Peter's? And she said, because it's the church that's closest to my church at home. And we said, well, what's your church at home? She said, the Roman Catholic Church. Okay. My elders were a little bit bemused by that. But, I mean, she recognized that in there. My big concern, though, is the number of people I've met who, they're not just Catholics, they can be Protestants as well. There's a lot of Protestants who think they're justified by their works. And I just want to say, no, we can't be justified by our works. None of us can do it. And it's not faith plus works that we're justified. We're justified by Jesus, by faith in Jesus, and the works are an essential part of that. But they are a fruit of it rather than the cause of it.
Right. Peter.
I think it's better for me to clarify what the Catholic Church is teaching is, and then we can at a later date have a proper controversy over it, because there's nowhere near we're going to get into the scriptures and stuff. So what I would clarify is that we both agree that you're not saved by works. We're none of us Pelagians or semi-Pelagians, which is to say the early heresy in the 4th, 5th centuries, which said that you are saved by your effort. Somehow you earn your salvation before God, or you earn a certain amount. No, there's none of that. Both of us would condemn, as the Council of Orange, the Catholic Council of Orange, condemned in the 6th century that idea completely. And that's reaffirmed, incidentally enough, by the Council of Trent, which was the great Catholic Reformation Council. What the Church does believe is that the relationship between faith and works, or justification, is simply this: that the efficient cause of our salvation is Christ Jesus alone. We agree on that too. That Jesus alone, his sacrifice on the cross, merits for us the grace of God. And it's only through that sacrifice that we can be saved. We also believe, and we agree, that you're saved by grace alone. In other words, you can't earn grace. You know, that would make a nonsense of grace. Grace is a free gift. Okay, so grace alone, we also agree. What we disagree on is not, if you like, the necessity of grace. It's not even the sufficiency of grace. What it is the nature and the meaning of grace. The nature of grace in a Protestant context, as I understand it, is God's subjective favour, that somehow you sort of swap legal positions with Jesus in a kind of, and he imputes his righteousness to you, and your unrighteousness is imputed to him, and so he suffers a punishment for you. I mean, that's a terrible simplification, and I apologise for that, we haven't much time. But for the Catholic Church, grace is not simply the subjective favour of God. It is, as the Council of Trent puts it, a supernatural quality that inheres to the soul. It is, if you like, the life of God that washes you clean of your sin. You're not a dunghill covered in snow. The dunghill's gone. You're all snow. You are made totally pure before God. And that grace is accessed, if you like, instrumentally. This is the disagreement. It's the instrumentality of grace. Not simply through belief, trust and faith in God alone, but by the sacraments, particularly through baptism. We'll discuss that another time. And also through our works, insofar as this is the way that works work, if you like, in Catholic salvation, in the Catholic idea of salvation. Our works merit for us, not merit as in earned, but merit as in are rewarded with grace. So in other words, when I am in Christ and Christ works through me, he works, work at your salvation in fear and trembling, for you know who is doing a good work in you. I think that's what essentially we would confess is that our works, when we do good works as a justified Christian, those are rewarded by God, not out of strict necessity, not out of strict merit as in earning, but as in a father rewards his child for having done something nice for him. Not because he has to, but because he wants to out of his grace. He rewards that with further grace, and that makes us more and more justified, more and more sanctified in him till we get to heaven. That's the difference.
David.
Well, all I have to say to Peter is you're almost a Protestant. You're getting there.
You're almost a Catholic.
What I heard Peter saying there, and it is obviously much more complex than we would say, but I heard Peter saying we can't earn salvation. Mm-hmm. That is my concern. I also heard Peter saying that works are rewarded, and I actually accept that too. Mm. I think that that's part of God's grace, that's what happens. I think that... an antinomianism, for example, is fundamentally unchristian. So I do think that in almost everything that Peter has said, I would probably change the words. We've been a bit technical here. I believe in imputed righteousness from Jesus Christ. I think what Peter is really talking about is sanctification.
Infused righteousness is what I would say.
Imputed. Well, I believe that Christ's righteousness is given to me and so on. I believe that I'm sanctified. That is also the righteousness of Christ. That's an ongoing process. I believe justification is once for all, but I believe that sanctification is an ongoing process. It too is not by works, but it does involve works. So in actual fact, Peter is a very, very... it's an interesting interpretation of
it's not the interpretation, it's what the Church strictly teaches.
Yes, but most Catholics are not that strict.
I think possibly a lot of Catholics don't know their faith as well as they ought, as most Protestants don't know.
Yes, I agree. I agree with both of that.
I think the differences between us is the difference between that and yours is simply that we both of us know our faith very well, and a lot of our confrères don't know their faith as well.
Yeah, we are going to have to, I'm afraid, draw it to a close. And I really apologise for this, because we must do this again.
Yes.
And so next time you're down, David, why don't we make a date for a round two where we'll get to some of those other issues that you brought up.
Do you know what might be interesting? I'll make this as a suggestion. Baptismal regeneration, a whole program on baptism, but bring in a Baptist.
Okay. All right.
Bring in a Baptist.
Okay,
and
have a three-way,
you know,
sort of discussion.
A three-way.
I think that's good odds, actually.
Yeah. because I would go for infant baptism, as Peter would as well. I actually would recognize that the sacraments are more than just symbols.
Mm. Yeah.
And I think most Baptists would not recognize that.
Mm. We'll do that.
So
okay.
I think there's a possibility with that.
That's a great idea.
Well, okay. See what we can sort out for next time you're both together. But thank you very much, gentlemen, for being
with
me today.
It's always a pleasure to be with both of you.
I'm sorry, as ever, there just wasn't time to get to everything. It is a huge area. But if you want to find out more about both my guests, their websites, do check out the website of Unbelievable, where I'll post this up with the programme, premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Well, we're going to get to some of your feedback in just a moment's time to the last few weeks of programming, and I'll be giving you the ways you can get in touch. For the moment, my special thanks again to Peter D. Williams and David Robertson for joining me on the programme today.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, if you'd like to find out more about Premier's coverage of the Year of Faith, which is a Catholic initiative from Pope Benedict XVI, which is running from now until November next year, then do check out our coverage at premier.org.uk/yearoffaith. And this programme seems a suitable way of kicking that off in one way or another. As ever, you can get in contact, and we're going to be hearing some of your emails in just a short moment's time. Let me say, though, that if you're interested in some of the events we run, you may well be interested in an event I'm hosting for Premier Christian Radio in under a month's time. On Saturday, the 3rd of November, I'll be hosting Man-Sized Issues, which is a conference aimed at Christian men. It'll be taking place at the same venue that Unbelievable, the conference, took place at earlier this year, which is Transformation House at Clapham Junction. It's literally just a short walk from Clapham Junction, so really easy to get to if you're using the trains. We're going to have some fantastic speakers present to deliver a variety of sessions. Krish Kandaya will be joining us. Stuart Briscoe is over from the States, and he'll be speaking. Eric Delve is a popular speaker, especially at men's conferences. He'll be there too. And we've had worship from Nick Drake, who's a worship leader at St. Paul's Hammersmith. And it's completely free. We've decided to make this a completely free event. So if you know someone else who might like to come along as well, perhaps a group of men from a church would like to get together to come along for the day on Saturday, the 3rd of November, I highly encourage you to check out the seminars, the programme that we're going to be putting on. That's at premier.org.uk/man-sized issues. Okay, premier.org.uk/man-sized issues. And I hope to perhaps see some of the Unbelievable audience at Man-Sized Issues on Saturday, the 3rd of November. Also, of course, a reminder, if you're interested in all things Premier related in terms of events, you won't want to miss out on the DVD of Unbelievable, the conference that took place earlier in the year. The link's, of course, from the Unbelievable webpage, or you can go directly to the page to order it to see the preview, the video preview of the conference and all that took place there, with some fabulous speakers talking about Christian evangelism and the evidence for faith. That's all at premier.org.uk/DVD. Three DVDs worth of fantastic teaching at the mere price of £20 for over 10 hours of teaching. premier.org.uk/DVD to find out more. Also, of course, a reminder of that if you want to find out about some of the events that were mentioned on today's programme by David and Peter, I'm posting the details with the programme today. So for the Confident Christianity conference that David is hosting at the Solar Centre for Public Christianity, and indeed for the events that Peter mentioned he's taking part in, do check out the details with the podcast of today's programme. Okay, let's go to some of your thoughts on email, and then we'll hear another update on the Atheist Prayer Experiment. Tony says, thank you so much for your programme. I haven't been a listener for very long. In fact, I just discovered the show less than a week ago, having been introduced through the website of fellow American Rachel Held Evans. Of course, Rachel joined me for that programme recently on complementarian versus egalitarian theology. You say, though, Tony, that I've been tremendously blessed already. In fact, Unbelievable now runs toe-to-toe with Doctor Who as my favourite British export, which, if you were to ask my girlfriend, is no small praise. I truly appreciate your exploration of difficult issues
It's both a comfort and a joy to hear you tackle these heavy subjects with sensitivity and grace. Thank you very much, Tony, and that was a very encouraging email to receive. Lots of people have emailed in on the conversation from last week. David Glass was our Christian thinker. He was opposite James Croft, our atheist. They were talking about David's book, Atheism's New Clothes, but the conversation particularly centred around the argument for God from the fine-tuning of the universe, and a number of people wanted to take issue with the way James responded to that. In particular, Daniel Smith says two things. James seems to confuse the cosmological argument with the fine-tuning argument. He says that the theist is putting forth an immaterial consciousness that exists necessarily and outside of space and time. But the fine-tuning argument doesn't suppose that the agency behind fine-tuning is necessarily existent, necessarily unembodied and without space and time. You say it just seems to him that the theist has set himself up to fail if he's going to posit something like God to explain things. Well, why think that an agency behind the fine-tuning is implausible? An argument is required for that. It's a separate question as to the justification for thinking that a necessarily existent, personal, spaceless and timeless entity exists. But Croft gives no grounds for thinking it to be implausible, either from a brief and vague mention of some logical contradictions that a being like that would entail. So basically, Croft thinks that a fine-tuner or creator is just not the sort of entity which could be supported by evidence because it's a priori so implausible, but he fails to justify his claim. And you go on to talk later on in the email, sorry I haven't time to read it all, Daniel, about the fact that there are different kinds of explanation. You say, if I go into a room and see a teapot simmering on the stove and ask my wife why there's water simmering on the stove, she might answer one of two ways. She might say, the heat is transferred across the copper surface, exciting the water molecules and causing steam, etc. Or she might say that she turned on the stove because she wanted to make tea. Those are equally valid explanations, though they address different aspects of explanation and cause. And to say that the second is unacceptable absent of the first is, in my view, unacceptable. Thank you very much. You also ask, by way of, at the end of the email, could we set up a Grill an Atheist episode or two, given we've done a few Grill a Christian episodes? Certainly something I'm very open to, Daniel, and when I have a chance, something I'd like to start working on. Thank you for the suggestion. Corby says, James's argument against David's probability for God never sat well with my wife and I. James argues that we don't know enough to even conjecture on the probabilities. He was suggesting that David's argument that fine-tuning, etc., point to God were essentially grounded in made-up probabilities. And then you pointed out exactly what didn't sit well with my wife and I. Allow me latitude as I paraphrase the moment. Justin said, James, if we're ignorant about the data we need to suggest a probability for the existence of God, why do you probably think that God doesn't exist? Wouldn't the lack of data make us all agnostics on a probabilities argument? James responded to this effect, Justin, obviously the fact that I reject a priori the existence of the supernatural means that my probably is better than David's probably. After all, his probably is a faith-based probably grounded on a lack of data about the mechanisms, whereas mine is soundly based on the certainty that these mechanisms, of which we know nothing, certainly are not supernatural in origin, probably. Can't you see this makes perfect sense? So a tongue-in-cheek sort of précis of what he thought was going on in that programme. From Corby. Time for one more, maybe. Kyle in La Mirada, California says, I wanted to address some issues with regards to the discussion on fine-tuning. James kept insisting that the very concept of God has some kind of intrinsic implausibility, yet James derided the very method of assigning probabilities to theism. Moreover, he refused to give any reason why exactly there was an intrinsic implausibility of theism. James's ubiquitous method of insistently asking why of his opponent was unfortunately not used as a healthy method of self-criticism. I find it odd also that James was dumbfounded at David's reason for thinking such fine-tuning was more plausible on theism than naturalism. It seems that he wasn't addressing what actually was involved in the concept of God that David was working with, namely a God with personhood who likely desires a valuable universe for any putative created one, perhaps one that is revealed in the Abrahamic monotheisms as desiring and creating a world. I've encountered analogous fallacies before. Some atheists will deny, for instance, God's necessity or omnipotence on the grounds that I haven't proved he has those properties. I think in such cases, it reveals an underlying scientistic view or an irreverence towards engaging with a robust theism in a charitable way. One can start with a concept and see whether it is instantiated or if there are pointers to its instantiation. Investigating the coherence of its properties is a separate issue, one which, of course, has implications for some theistic argument, says Kyle. And on that subject, Mike wants to say that he thinks that there was a problem from the point of view of David Glass's answers to James Croft. As a Christian, I must argue for the God of the Old and New Testaments. And the reluctance that Christian philosophers have of answering the atheist question with "because the Bible tells me so" is that it's just not fashionable. But no Christian believes in God because of simple philosophical probability, because the truth of God is only evident through the gospel of Christ. Well, that's about all we've time for in terms of the responses via email. But we do have time to look at some of what's been happening on the Atheist Prayer Experiment. I've been updating online with videos. This is the latest one. You can hear the audio of this now as I look at some of the responses we've been getting from the atheists taking part.
Hello there, and welcome along to the fourth video update for the Atheist Prayer Experiment. We're currently on day 25 of the 40-day period in which we're asking some 70 atheists to pray each day for God to reveal himself to them. If you want to find out a little bit more about this slightly crazy idea we've had, then do go to the webpage at premier.org.uk/atheistprayerexperiment. I'm Justin Brierley, and I'll be looking back at some of the responses and questions that have been raised in a special programme, Unbelievable, on Premier Christian Radio towards the beginning of November. Well, what have our atheists been getting up to? What have they been saying? What have they been thinking? I asked some of the participants to give me their thoughts so far in 10 words or less on our Facebook group. Here's a few of their responses. Scarlett, same experience daily. No response from any gods so far. Jesse, solitude and sympathy. Gregory, nothing's happened, never mind. Gordon, interesting experience, reintroduced me to meditating. Forum discussions are great. Paddy, what Gordon said. Oliver, started fun, getting boring. Emma, becoming more convinced that I'm an atheist. Chris, feel a bit stupid, praying. James, enjoying the peaceful contemplation, but better ways to achieve it exist. Well, as you can see, the majority of the feedback so far is simply no response, but some are at least finding it useful as a way of making space for meditation and thinking through things. I should say, though, that only a very small proportion of those who have committed to taking part are actually regularly posting on the Facebook group, and indeed many of the people simply haven't yet got back to me with their reflections on the experiment thus far, so we can't say that we've heard from everyone at this point in the experiment. Of course, we'll make sure we do that by the end of the experiment. Derek is sending me a very organised spreadsheet of his experiment, as you can see. He's telling me exactly what's going on. Nothing to report being the main entry. The problem for Derek is the problem of suffering, and he says that if there is a God, how can he allow so much suffering in the world? He would like an answer to that very specific question if he's going to believe in an all-loving, all-good, all-powerful God. Others have other things to say. Brian is asking himself why he's even bothering at the moment. I just realised how utterly petty this experiment is, he says, and how utterly petty this God may be. I found myself in prayer thinking about asking whatever the hell is up there to look after the kids in our country who get their only food from the school lunch programme, and how completely horrible that is. And then I thought, wait, I'm supposed to be praying for a revelation here. Petty. Well, I suppose that depends, Brian, on your point of view. Many would say that the fact that they believe in God is part of the reason they go out and help precisely those kinds of people. But Andrew says, I forgot to pray for the last 2 days. I asked for a bit of radio silence during the experiment. I've given up my weekly fix of Unbelievable, haven't searched for the Atheist Prayer Experiment, haven't even told my friend I'm taking part. On which note, I was asked if I ever prayed last night by someone. I didn't want to lie, but I stopped short of saying exactly what I prayed for. He also has a question about the philosophical paper on which the experiment is based. He said, it's one thing to ask a quiet old man to answer you in a darkened room, but God would be a quiet old man who loves you and wants to believe in him. So why wouldn't he answer the first time you called out? If you were sceptical, why would he make his answers so subtle as to not be heard? There are philosophical answers to these questions, but I'm going to defer to the authority of one of my Christian friends by claiming that philosophical questions end where they start. Well, the question of why God may remain silent is a live one for Christians, obviously, assuming that many, perhaps even all the atheists, don't receive any answer in the course of this experiment. Well, does that mean that God doesn't exist? Obviously, from a Christian perspective, we wouldn't draw that conclusion necessarily. And we might want to ask, well, why God might not be answering in the way that atheists are hoping or expecting him to. Perhaps God is not beholden to simply satisfying our intellectual curiosity, but is really interested in people desiring him in some way. Others suggest that perhaps God's hiddenness may be as much for our own good as anything. God is, after all, not a cosmic slot machine or something. But perhaps those are just the philosophical answers that Andrew is a bit wary of. Paul writes, I've decided to read a verse or two of the Bible, John's Gospel, when I pray. No developments of any kind that I'm aware of with regard to this experiment, not knowing exactly what I should expect anyway. In the past week, I attended a funeral of a relative, very upsetting, as you might expect. I thought it might have an effect on the experiment. It doesn't seem to have done so, but I realise events such as this can be slow-burning in their impact. That's all for now. Finally, Emma writes, it's my birthday, and I'll pray if I want to. She says, I celebrated by having rather more wine than I'm used to, and having left prayer to the end of the day, I may have been a bit hectoring and abrupt with God last night. Is praying while a bit drunk wrong? If I cut the Mr. Nice Guy bits out and in a nutshell said, look, if you want a relationship with me, if you want me worshipping you, you'd better make it clear, because frankly, I'm getting pretty off with all this. So yes, praying while a bit tiddly is wrong. I was squaring up to God like a late night drunk on the streets. But then, if God sees all, there's no point in pretending I'm good all the time. Well, that's all for now. If you want to follow along yourself, then do follow the links from the Atheist Prayer Experiment webpage at premier.org.uk/atheistprayerexperiment. Until next week, that's all for now.
Well, thank you for being with me today. Thank you for joining the show. And if you want more on anything you've heard today, then why not go to the webpage to find links to it, and you can get in touch via the webpage on Twitter and Facebook as well. That's Unbelievable, which is premier.org.uk/unbelievable is the webpage for this programme. Come back next week for something completely different.
You're unbelievable.
We're going to be talking about UFOs, aliens and God next week. It's ahead of a discussion that's taking place at Hitchin Christian Centre on Sunday next week. In the evening, and the two people who are going to be involved in that discussion are joining me ahead of that to talk about it on the programme. Brendan Devitt is a sort of a resident theologian at Hitchin Christian Centre, and he'll be talking to ufologist John Wickham, and he's well known for his scepticism of UFOs, but he's looked into a certain number of the claims that are out there. So we're going to be looking at that from a theological perspective, from a sceptical perspective, asking how it relates to Christianity as well. So as I say, something a bit different next week. Hope you enjoy that. UFOs, aliens and God. Hope you can join me for that. Until then, have a great week and we'll see you next time.